I greet you all in the name of the Lord. We gather in his name by his invitation to hear his voice. And I hope that this morning we will hear that voice. For those of you who haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 to 15, which is, on the one hand, in my view, the finest Thanksgiving text in all of Scripture. But on the other hand, now we're looking, Thanksgiving is behind us, Christmas is ahead of us, it is also the most blessed Christmas, our most blessed Christmas text. It is gospel all the way through. So let's hear the first 11 verses again. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you as your grant, and you have conquered it and settled there and put some of the first produce from your crop you have harvested into a basket, bring it to the designated place of worship, the place the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. Go to the priest and charge at that time and say to him, with this gift I acknowledge to the Lord your God that I have entered the land that he swore to our ancestors he would give us. The priest will take the basket from your hand, set it before the altar of the Lord your God. Then you must say in the presence of the Lord your God, my ancestor was a wandering Aramean who went to live as a foreigner in Egypt. His family arrived few in number, but in Egypt they became a large and mighty nation. But the Egyptians oppressed them and humiliated us by making us their slaves. So we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. He heard our cries and saw our hardship and toil and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and a powerful arm, with overwhelming terror and miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and he gave us this land flowing with milk and honey. And now, O Lord, I have brought you the first produce of the harvest, the first portion of the harvest that you have given me from your ground. Then you shall place the produce before the Lord your God and bow to the ground in worship before him. After this you may go and celebrate because of all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. Remember to include the Levites and the foreigners living among you in the celebration. Well, we've looked at the first bit of this text, and on your notes, if you have them with you, if you don't have, I have on the screen here, we notice we are now at the fourth part of this outline. It begins with the worshipper's first set of actions. You shall take, you shall put, you shall go, you shall come. Then the worshipper's speech, and you shall say. And then the priest's action, he shall take and he shall set it down. And then the worshipper's second speech. And if you notice on your page, or if you can't notice that, notice all of these are one verse at a time. But now when we get to the worshipper's second speech, from verses 5 to verse 10, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 verses, the speech. This is obviously the center of gravity. And that's where we hear the gospel most clearly. And after the speech, we have one final set of actions. But our focus this morning is on the speech, which is called in scholarly circles Israel's little creed, Das kleine Credo, Gerhard von Rad, those of us who are fascinated by big names in big places, that's what he called it. In fact, in his theology, this speech is at the heart of Old Testament theology, right here. This is the essence of it, Old Testament theology. But as we will see at the end, there's a very significant element here that's missing. We'll catch that as we go. What can we say? We've looked at the first set of actions, the first declaration, the priest's actions. Now we come to the worshiper's second declaration, verses 5 to 10a. Here's what we have.
a wandering Aramean, was my father. He went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. There he became a great nation, great, mighty, and populous. The Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us, imposing on us hard labor. We cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, great deeds of terror and signs and wonders. He has brought us into this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now look, I am bringing the first of the produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. It's a fabulous text, but it's also a formal declaration. Notice, you shall answer and say in the presence of the Lord. Now, we have a tendency to think that the Israelites didn't have much of a sense of God's presence. But of course they did. And it's not that God is boxed in the temple. Wherever God's people go, there God goes. Fear not. I am with you wherever you go. We saw this in chapter 7. We have the notion that in the Old Testament, God was in the temple. In the New Testament, where two or three are gathered, there am I. False dichotomy. Don't go there. Wherever God's people are, there he is. Ah, but on the other hand, the temple. And he's looking forward now to the temple being built at the place that the Lord will choose. Ultimately, it becomes the temple Solomon built. But this is the place where God meets with his people in a very particular way. Although he is with us wherever we go, when we go to the temple, we know he's there to receive us. But this is no casual gathering. It is a celebrative thing. Chapter 12. Come, eat in my presence and celebrate. Samach, your text has rejoice, a word we never use in modern English, except when we're singing Christmas carols. Rejoice. No, celebrate is what we would say here. This is in the presence of God, which means it is a formal moment. You are in the presence of the king, which is why it starts out this way. You shall answer and say. This kind of expression is used in formal court settings. If you want the Hebrew, there it is. You shall answer and say. This is not a casual gathering. The Lord has invited the people, interestingly, to an audience with him. And here he invites them to speak. And of course, I've imagined sometimes what would happen if Queen Elizabeth would invite me to Buckingham Palace. I can assure you, I would prepare for weeks. And once I got into her presence, I wouldn't dare talk until she was done and had invited me to speak. Well, here, in response to the blessing of the Lord invites speech. But you will notice this is not casual speech. This is not a come-as-you-are party. Just show up. This is a formal declaration. Secondly, this is a narrative declaration. It tells a story. And it's a reminder to the Israelites not to forget the story. For if you forget the story, you forget to be thankful. And as Paul tells us in Romans, that's the first step on the downward skid to idolatry. The story.
This is a brilliant story. It's not the first time we've heard this story. Turn to Numbers chapter 20, verses 15. Here they have been traipsing around in the desert, and they have defeated the Midianites. And let's pick it up at verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. Well, who is the king of Edom? Who are the Edomites? Esau. Who's Esau? Jacob's brother. What they're doing here is telling the gospel. Thus says your brother Israel. You know all the hardship that we have met. Our fathers went down to Egypt. We lived in Egypt alongside. The Egyptians treated us and our fathers harshly. And we cried to the Lord, and he heard our voice, and he sent an angel, and he brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. They're anticipating having to go through Edom. And he's reminding them that we didn't plan this trip. It's not how you would plan your life. But we are here by God's direction. You will notice then in our text, he picks up a lot of these threads that they had told their brother a long time ago. And now this becomes, in a sense, institutionalized celebration, commemoration. The story we told our brother, we take with us, and when we get into the presence of the Lord, we tell the story again. It's not like God needs to hear the gospel so that he might learn about himself. That's what the Edomites needed. But no, it is the exuberant response of those who have experienced the grace of God. So let's talk about this speech. It begins on a very curious note. A wandering Aramean was my father. Now, what in the world is that? In the Septuagint translation, it will say, a wandering Syrian was my father. For the land of Aram is the land of Syria. Oh, that they would hear this gospel there today. It's a very troubled world. But the first part of this story is, Jacob says, or Moses says, that's the beginning of our story. Our father was a wandering Aramean. But of course, that raises the question, who is our father? We have a couple of possibilities, don't we? Who is the ancestor of the Israelites ultimately? Abraham. So, let's look at Abraham. Could you call Abraham an Aramean? Well, we could say he was a wanderer. In fact, he is called an alien in the Promised Land, so much so that when it comes to bury his wife, he doesn't even have a place to bury her. So, he's wandering. We'll talk about the word, though, in a moment. But let's look at Abraham. How could he? Let's follow his wanderings. If you can see on the edges there, you can't. Probably not. But you see, Abraham really isn't an Aramean. Abraham comes from Ur of the Chaldees. Oh, we do know that a lot of Arameans had migrated to that region. But that's not the land of Aram. That's the land of Babylon and Hammurabi and other folks. But he comes from Ur of the Chaldees. He goes up to Haran. Now we are in Aram. But how long does he stay in Haran? Only long enough to bury his father. There are lots of questions about whether he should have done. In my mind, there's no question. He did the right thing. taking care of his father. I don't think this is an act of faith. You hear some preachers say, he should never have stopped in Haran. Yeah, he should have. You go take care of your dad. So as soon as his father is gone, he knows this is not my home. And so he migrates to the promised land. And he gets to Shechem and he builds. And the Lord meets him there and says, this is it, we're home. Except it doesn't become home yet. He lands up going down to Egypt. Not a very happy story down there. But there's a famine. He goes down to Egypt. Then he comes back. And eventually that's where he lands up. I don't actually think this is about Abraham. Unless, of course, it is combining several different motifs from all three of the ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and collapsing them into one. Abraham was certainly wandering. So that would fit. But the word for wandering here is a little different. We'll talk about it in a moment. The other candidate here is, well, it can't be Isaac. Isaac never lived in Aram. Abraham sent his servant back there to get a wife for him, but he told him very specifically, on no account is Isaac to go back there. So his wife comes from there, but Isaac himself doesn't. The other candidate here, of course, is Jacob. So let's look at Jacob's travels. The same map here is Aram, with Damascus at the southern end, the most significant city even then already, and Aleppo at the north. Both of these are in the news all the time these days. But in any case, here is Jacob's travels. Jacob was born in the promised land, far as we know. Rebekah and Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. But you know the story, how he tricked his father Isaac into blessing him and brings upon him the death warrant from his brother. I'm going to kill you. And then he flees, and remarkably, not until he's on the way out does God meet him at Bethel. You have that magnificent story. And the Lord says, don't worry, go up there. But never mind, live there for a while, I'll bring you back, because that will not be home. So he goes up to Aram, and he lives with his cousin, I guess, with Laban. He finally meets his match, and he marries two of his daughters. He lives up there actually for at least 15, 16 years, long enough to work for 7 years for each of his two wives, daughters of Laban. There's a lot of trickery in that one. So he lives up there, it could well be two decades. And in a sense, Jacob is an Aramean. Indeed, on the way back, they get about this far in the Golan region, and Laban catches up with them. And in Genesis chapter 31, Laban finally has to admit that my son-in-law is now my equal. Hard thing to do, to admit. Some of you know that. In any case, the interesting thing is the name of the place has an Aramean name. Jagar Sahadutha, which is remarkable. Aramean, the place that they call, and it's no longer in Aram, it's down here just on the edge of the promised land. So there's that Aramean connection. But Jacob's wanderings aren't over. He goes to Aram, he comes back, but then, of course, he goes down to Egypt. And he and his children, 70 in number, the text tells us, move down to Egypt knowing we're going to be there a long time. But they enter Egypt as most favored guests. And the prime minister of Egypt gives them the best land in the country where they will then flourish. and eventually, though, the people will come back. And Jacob himself will come back, and he is buried back in the land. In fact, when they have the burial at the end of the book of Genesis, the Egyptians are so impressed, the Canaanites are so impressed, they bury him in Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah are buried. They think this is an Egyptian tragedy. Why are all these Egyptians mourning? It must be some national event. But in any case, would you call that wandering? It is certainly migrating. But then we have to talk about what is the problem. Rami oved avi. We're talking in tongues now. An Aramean, something or other was my... The word for wandering can be interpreted in a couple of ways. That's our problem. It is also the word for to be in trouble or to be in danger. In fact, in chapter 28, it will say the Lord will destroy his people if they persist in rebellion. And it uses this word in a causative kind of sense. So we are left with asking, what does it mean here, Arami Oved? The best answer here is a person who is constantly living on the edge. He has no security. He is subject to his hosts. He never settles down. He doesn't have a place he calls home, and constantly in danger of losing his life, his identity, whatever else. In fact, in Genesis 34, where Hamor wants to marry Dinah, and he negotiates with Dinah's brothers, and they trick him into this miserable event where all the men are circumcised, and then Jacob's boys jump on them and kill them all when they're still in pain in the recovery ward in the hospital. But their word is, we'll give you our daughters. You give us your daughters, and we'll become one people. La'am achad. In a sense, that is losing your identity. Constantly, they're always on the edge. Our father was a wandering Aramean. The word means to vanish, to become lost, to wander, to go astray, to perish. All of that, probably. So what happens to this wandering Aramean? We are tempted to think that the first stage is he went down to Egypt. My ancestor was a wandering Aramean who went to live as a foreigner. The ger. That's an alien, a person who is a temporary guest who has no intention of settling down here. So he's going down to Egypt. He is the vulnerable, marginal ancestor who goes down to Egypt. That's the first stage in this story. But notice what happens in Egypt. His family arrived, few in number. But in Egypt, they became a large and mighty nation. Oh, now that's not natural. In fact, if you read the first verses of Exodus 1, verses 1 to 7, at the front end, you have the word sons of Jacob came down to Egypt, 70 of them. There it means the literal children and grandchildren. By the time you get to verse 6 and 7, sons of Israel no longer means the literal children and grandchildren. Because in between, you've had this amazing birthquake. 7 words used for population explosion in the Hebrew. And Kasuto says, if you see seven words in a row, sit up and take note. That's what's happening. We went down to Egypt as aliens, and we became a magnificent, large, and mighty nation. In fact, so mighty that the Egyptian hosts became paranoid. Read the Exodus story. He doesn't talk about that. He says simply, but the Egyptians oppressed and humiliated us by making us their slaves. Well, that's not exactly what you went down there for. We have a tendency to think that the period in Egypt, and Deuteronomy gives us keeps giving us this impression, when you think of Egypt, you think of slavery. But in actual fact, that's only the tail end of the story. They're down there for 400 years, and once they become a populous people, then the Egyptians change their minds about them. Psalm 105 talks about the Lord changed their minds about their Israelites, and they oppressed them. The Egyptians oppressed and humiliated us by making us their slaves. So we cried out to the Lord, the God of the ancestors. Oh, this is a more pious form of the expression than you have in Exodus chapter 2. Turn there. Exodus chapter 2. At the end of this chapter. Pick it up at verse 21. Moses has gone back to Midian, and he's down there for 40 years. And he's married Zipporah the Midianite, and she gives birth to a son. He named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Oh, that word keeps showing up. Even Moses is aware. Now look at verse 23. Now, it happened, and it came to pass, the old English, like gallstones, kidney stones. No. We should never translate that. It's a Hebrew idiom. Drop it. It's simply a signal, in this case, of a new paragraph. So, in the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Oh, they cried out. To whom? I'm not sure to anybody. Or which God? I am very pessimistic about the Israelite spiritual temperature in Egypt. I think this is simply an ouch! I hurt! And God heard. And what does God so do? God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew. We talked about this verse before, haven't we? There's no ending to the verse. Knew what? Their pain? They were Jacob's kids? I think really it is God knew now's the time. Everything has come together. Remember Genesis 15. After 400 years, after you have been in slavery, and the cup of the Amorites is full, the stars have aligned. That's too astrological for divine providence, isn't it? The cry of the Israelites is the signal to God. It's time to act. In fulfillment of the covenant, the word was there. Interesting, our text never mentions the covenant. So we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. In any other circumstances, the cry would have ended there. Pagan gods have eyes, but they don't see. And the ears, but they don't hear. But what happened? He heard our cries. He saw our hardship, our toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand, a powerful arm, an overwhelming terror, with miraculous signs and wonders. The Lord rescued us. And then the final chapter in this story. Verse 9. He brought us to the place, this place. He gave us this land flowing with milk and honey. And now, O Lord, I've brought you the first portion of the harvest you have given me from the ground. That's the last chapter. The Lord has fulfilled his promise. He promised to Abraham long ago, that land would be your land. I'll get you there. And he promised after 400 years specifically, your descendants will come and take this land. All of those things have been fulfilled. Notice in this story that bringing the offering is related directly to God's fulfillment of his promise. In fact, this whole thing is about God. It's not about the worshiper. It's about God. And when we look, take this basket to the Lord, we don't say with little Jack Horner, who sat in a corner eating his Christmas pie, he stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "See what a good boy am I. Here is the reward for my uprightness." There's none of that Jack Horner theology in it. In fact, we're out of the picture except as recipients, beneficiaries of divine grace. This is Israel's story. This is what makes Israel, Israel. And that's why whenever they come to the central sanctuary with their offerings of first produce of the ground, what do? They retell the story of who we are and how we got here. All that I am or hope to be, O Lamb of God, I owe to thee. This is their story. Everything is gift. Now let me ask you a question. What's missing in the story? When you think of what makes an Israelite, what's missing? There's a huge thing missing here. The law. We had a hint of this last week in the scripture reading at the candle lighting thing. Did you notice? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Todd Wilson did his dissertation on Galatians, and he argues that whenever you hear this, and this is from Galatians, whenever you hear born under the law, it really means born under the curse of the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. Under the law, that's what defines the Israelites. Really. It's not even in the picture. This is why Fun Rod had trouble with it. Fun Rod argued that Israel's tradition about Sinai was a later addition. Of course, Fun Rod was Lutheran. And in their story, under the law is the big deal about Israel. Under the law. Well, even by the time you get to Paul and his debates with the agitators in Galatia, what defines an Israelite is the law.
In fact, we could go back to the other creedal statement, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 20 to 25. This is the domestic catechism, which is what we called it earlier. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the law?" Then you shall say, "This is what defines us." No. That's not what he says. What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt." I wasn't asking about that. I was asking about the law. And Moses says, you don't start there. That's the wrong place. You always start with gospel. I can't talk about the law without sharing the gospel first. We were slaves to Pharaoh and Egypt. The Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. It's all an echo. And the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes. And Pharaoh and all his household, he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land he sworn to our fathers. Well, that's the same story we have in our text. This is what makes Israel Israel. This is not the law. Go back to Exodus 19, when they finally get to Sinai. "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and gave you the law." No. "Brought you to myself." Oh, really? And that's what we're celebrating. We're in the presence of the Lord. And he invites us regularly. "Come, eat in my presence, celebrate here." There's no reference, which raises the question, how in the world did we get to define Israel with the law? How did that happen? Don't blame Moses. This is not Moses. In Moses' mind, what defines Israel is gift, grace, blessing, rescue, all of which is undeserved, all of which is the gracious gift of God. So by the time you get to the New Testament, something's happened. Something is bent all out of shape. The law has taken over. But that's not Moses' fault. Something else, in my view, quite abnormal has happened. And so that's what leads us to this. What we have here in Deuteronomy 26 is the gospel according to Moses. And guess what? The gospel is not about health, happiness, and success. It is not about the basket I brought. That's fertility religion. It is not about the basket. It's about the person behind the basket. All that we have, we owe to him. Our story is a nothing. It's a zero without God. And so if I'm bringing the basket of stuff here to the Lord, it's simply a statement that God has been faithful. God has been good. God has been gracious. What's the last sentence? Yes. "Then you shall place before the Lord your God and bow." He brought us to this place and give us this land flowing with milk and honey, which is a metaphor. It just gives its fruit. In chapter 11, it's in contrast to Egypt, where you've got to water it with your feet. An allusion to Egyptian irrigation practices. There's no rain in Egypt. Here,
It's all gift. And so I have brought the first portion of the harvest you have given me from the ground. The point of this whole story is to keep in the people's minds this image of divine generosity, grace, faithfulness. What's happened by the time we get to the end of the story is the triangle is complete. And now I've brought the fruit. It's physical evidence. We're no longer wandering Arameans. See, so long as the Lord was working with Abraham, Isaac, I will be your God and you are my people. I am wherever you go, I go. As long as we're working only with these two parties in the triangle, we're still vulnerable, marginalized. Now we have the land, and now we are secure. But even the land is gift. God has fulfilled his word. Well, that's a marvelous Thanksgiving declaration. Where would we be if it weren't for the grace of God? Where would Israel be if it weren't for the grace of God? There is nothing here of merit. Aren't we special? No. Isn't God special? Let's finish this by looking at the worshipper's final set of actions, 10 to 11. Then you shall place the produce before the Lord your God. Oh, now it all. And you bow to the ground in worship. Your text probably says simply, and you shall worship him. But you need to remember that the Hebrew word for worship is not our English understanding of worship. The Hebrew word means you're bowing in prostration before a superior in homage and submission. We are your servants, your grateful servants. And after this, you may go and, your translation probably has rejoice. Celebrate. Why? Because of all that you have accomplished. No. Because of all the good things the Lord has given to you and your household. And of course, this basket isn't the only good thing. In fact, it turns out to be a very superficial thing. Because it's not about the basket. What are all the good things God has done for us? He called us to himself. He sent us down to Egypt. That was good. There we became a mighty and popular. He rescued us from slavery. He has given us the land. And now he has blessed the work of our hands. But the story doesn't end there. The worshiper's final set of actions. Oh, by the way, don't forget the Levites. And the foreigners, the gerim. Interesting, that's the same word. We were aliens in the land, didn't even have green cards. Don't forget the Levites and the aliens living among you in your celebration. So, of course, why do the Levites need help? There's this curious recognition that we will so quickly forget God, the source of our benefits. The Levites have no land. The Levites have the Levitical towns, but they really live at the mercy and generosity of the people. So over and over again, we learn that how God's people treat his anointed, commissioned, ordained representatives is a barometer of their spiritual condition. Take care of the Levites. But it's not only the Levites. This also becomes a missionary moment. The Gerim, the foreigners, these are not Israelites. These are merchants. They're not even slaves whom the Israelites possess. Oh, the Israelites will hire them on occasion, pay them their wages, whatever else. Or they're merchants, peddlers going up and down the land trying to eke out a living. Hey, don't forget them. Don't forget the Levites living elsewhere in this in Deuteronomy. It's in your gates. That is, within the confines of your village. This becomes a glorious moment for sharing the blessing of God. All right, we have time for a few summary lessons on worship, and then we'll throw it open to you for response. What do we learn here from worship, about worship? First, true worship focuses on the Lord. It's not about the worshiper. It is not, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Who's the subject of that sentence? I. No. It is not about telling God what we're doing for Him. It's about celebrating what God has done for us. If anything, it goes, you love me, Lord, so I lift my voice to worship. Well, what's worship here in this chapter? It's not this. Here I am, Lord, aren't you lucky? On a day like today, I could be golfing. It's warm enough to golf. If it weren't raining. But I've come to church. You ought to be happy. No, 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 no. To worship you, what does that mean? Fall down before you in submission and homage. Interesting. That's one thing we never do. We have no gestures for that in our worship. We're an arrogant lot. We have no gestures for humility anywhere. We don't take off our hats in front of people who deserve our respect. We're all equal, which means God is, we're equal with God too, and everything becomes casual. True worship focuses on the Lord. Second, we should have something here, a switch. True worship presupposes daily practical righteousness. Now, this doesn't come out in this text, but remember at the front end, when we started this discussion, I reminded us that this long series of, you want to call them laws, go ahead, but it's to your hurt. Pastoral instructions on how to live. Thanksgiving. It starts in chapter 12 with a worship text, the invitation to the presence of God, and it ends with chapter 26, the realization, the response to the invitation. What's in between? Life. Life. Psalm 24. Who may stand in the presence of the Lord? No. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord, and who may stand in His presence? The answer is not anybody. Y'all come. The call to salvation is unconditional. But the call to worship is very conditional. And if life hasn't been worship, there's no point here. In fact, it becomes sacrilege. This is what would happen in later times. In Isaiah, who demands of you this trampling in my courts? Stop your offerings. I've had enough of this nonsense. You've got blood on your hands. Moses already reminds us. Third, Truly worshipful people are a thankful people. Back to the text in Romans chapter 9, chapter 1, where Paul, at the beginning of that epistle, traces the biography of apostasy. And where does it start? Neither were thankful. This is a reminder. Not just to be thankful at the end of this year. I hope we're all thankful that the God has blessed us this year again. But there's something far bigger than that, and that is, how did we even come to talk to God, about God, in such a personal way? That's the biggest grace of all. We are thankful people. And the success in our work becomes an excuse to proclaim the gospel, which is not about health, happiness, and success. It's about, we were slaves in Egypt. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. That's the gospel. 4, the nature of true worship is not determined by the culture in which we live or our own imagination, but is determined by the object of worship himself. How do you get that out of this text? I thought this is Moses talking. Well, who's Moses? When Paul begins his epistles, he always begins either with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's his way of announcing his credentials. He doesn't speak as a private citizen. It's not Paul talking. He speaks by the authority of God. All the way through in Deuteronomy, Moses says, I have spoken to you as the Lord my God commanded me. And at the beginning of the book, the narrator says, Moses spoke according to all that the Lord commanded him. This, we know from the beginning, is worship that pleases God. How do we know? The instructions come directly from him. He determines what acceptable worship looks like. In chapter 12, he had negated two alternatives. One, here, stop doing what you're all doing, everyone doing what's right in your own eyes. And at the end of the chapter, don't ask the nations and say, how do you worship your gods? I'd like to worship my God that way too. Wrong way to go. Two wrong moves. Here the point is, only the object of worship, the person we worship, determines what is acceptable to him. It's a great worship text. Well, I've had my harangue. We have time for one or two questions. I don't see them clamoring to break down the doors. Yes, sir, back there.
Why did they abandon the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and that 400 years had left them crying out to a God you weren't sure about?
See, this is, why did they abandon the story? Oh, on the one hand, they didn't because, I think so, the Passover, they celebrate the Passover. And every time you celebrate the Passover, you say in first person, we were slaves in Egypt. So they go through the motions and they recite the story. And to this day, Orthodox Jews, first thing in the morning, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. First thing they say when they get up in the morning, last thing they say when they get to bed. This frames all of life. They've gone through the motions of saying the Shema. But it's not about the Shema. This is why Paul's statement in Romans chapter, is it 9 or 10? My heart's desire is that all Israel, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. What? Really? Isn't that what we celebrate every Passover? It is. unfortunately, it's going through the motions. It's this sacramental approach whereby if you press the right switches, it'll happen without respect to what's in the heart. And I think the heart of Mosaic faith was lost. That's the problem. We've kept the husk and lost the kernel. That's my answer.
If it mentions Levites here, and it doesn't mention any of the other tribes, would the other group then combined be called Israelites because God told Jacob, your name will be Israel? So do they identify then who they are by Jacob saying we are Israelites and this is our heritage? Or,
well, of course, you land up with two definitions of what does it mean to be an Israelite. On the one hand, an Israelite is anybody who is physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the prophets are emphatic. This is all 12 tribes. And they came to rely on that. And the second bit of reliance, we confirm our reliance on that with the physical act of circumcision. You do those two things, you're in. The only problem is, we had a whole generation of people come out of Egypt who were circumcised, who were Israelites, but what happened to them? They died in the desert. They never received the inheritance. What's the problem? Ask Caleb. This is why Caleb, to me, is such a favorite guy. Ben Jephunneh the Kenizzite, he's not even Israelite, of whom the Lord says, my servant Caleb, who has a different spirit and is full after God. That's the Moses ideal, Caleb. And of course, you'd have to put Joshua in there too.
Yeah, you said in the story there's no merit of salvation from Egypt. Was there merit of the slavery? Did they merit the slavery? It's kind of like we're do-de-do-de-do-de-do, and all of a sudden we're slaves.
The question is, did they earn the slavery in Egypt? This is where we have to distinguish between their exile in Egypt and their exile in Babylon. It's very clear that when they went to Babylon, they went because of sin. It was punishment. There is no hint anywhere in the narrative that the Israelites went down to Egypt as punishment for sin. You've raised an important question now, but I can't think of any text where Pharaoh's enslavement at the tail end of this is punishment because the Israelites in Egypt are so apostate now. The closest you get is Ezekiel chapter 20, which divides Israel's history into 7 periods. But the point there is, in every period, we were apostate. And if God ever calls us to himself and restores us, it's all grace, you know. But there is no specific, as far as I know, no specific linkage of slavery in Egypt as punishment for crime or sin. I don't think it ever does that. The slavery in Egypt was simply God's birth pangs to get this child out of the womb, so that they would never want to go back again. So there is no hint that that was a punishment for sin. Hand back here.
Yeah, I've been fascinated about the story. Is the crux of the beginning and the way of worship is that shared, told the story before the Lord. And so for each of us, even in our testimony, we have a story of what God has done for us in bringing us to himself. Correct?
We have individual stories, but this is the collective story, isn't it?
I understand. But But I kept thinking, my testimony says the same thing. All that God did brought me to himself.
It should be that. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you. But of course, this also reminds us why our communion, Lord's Supper, is so important. Because together, we hear again the story. And we walk out praising God for the story. It's all grace. It is all. It's all gospel. How did they lose it? That's the mystery to me. How did the Israelites forget this? That's the problem. We tend to forget the gospel and sink into legalism, whereby very quickly we feel like God owes us one. It becomes entitlement. There's nothing entitled here. It's all gift. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, at this time of the year, we are especially grateful for the greatest gift of all. For God was so covenantally committed to the world that he gave. We receive that gift in faith, gratitude, and humility. Amazement that you should have revealed this to us when there are millions who don't know it. Why us? Why Israel? In your mysterious grace, you've called us. As we walk out of this building and into the week, may we have this song of thanksgiving on our lips and in our hearts. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, shalom. May that be our portion this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in God's peace and joy. Celebrate for the grace.